Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this appointed time in your appointed way to minister to us and reveal yourself to us, to transform our minds, to see and perceive the way you see life, and especially this morning that you would enlighten us into methods of the devil as he attempts to deceive your people, just as he attempts to deceive us today. Give us that enlightenment and ministry to each of us as we have need this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 36 is part of the last section of the first half of the book. It's Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, and then Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. In this last section, chapters 36 through 39, it's the provocation of Assyria and Babylon against Jerusalem, both of them, Assyria and Babylon. In the first two chapters, Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, is the invasion of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. This is, all four chapters, is a historical section that's placed between and is as a transition from chapters 1 through 35 to 40 through 66. And they're taken out of chronological order, because chapters 38 and 39 happened historically before chapters 36 and 37. If that doesn't confuse you, let me try to straighten things out. Obviously, in Isaiah's thinking, when chapters 36 and 37 deal with Assyria's attack against Jerusalem, and then chapters 38 and 39 have to do with Babylon. Well, chapters 40 through 66 have to do with Babylon, and chapters 1 through 35 have to do with Assyria. So this historical section serves as a transition going from God dealing with Assyria and Jerusalem into the historical section of dealing with Babylon and God's people in the end times, the promises of the end times. So Isaiah purposely put them in this order to make a transition from the first part half of the book to the second half of the book. This is the invasion, chapters 36 and 37, the invasion of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. In chapters 38 and 39, in case you're wondering, is the inquiry of Jerusalem by the Babylonians as they come to investigate and inquire. And it's kind of interesting because all four chapters are entitled The Provocation of Assyria and Babylon Against Jerusalem. In chapters 36 and 37, Assyria literally comes up with brute force and with threatening to come up against Jerusalem. That's provocation. But Babylon did it differently. Babylon says, congratulations on your victory. And King Hezekiah, who's the main character in these four chapters, King Hezekiah was sick and he was healed by God and he is now well. And well, congratulations, heard you were sick and you're all better now. And so Hezekiah makes the mistake of saying, well, you're friendly. You're never going to be our enemies. Why don't you come over and see all of our gold and treasures? What is he thinking, you know? So King Hezekiah goes through three major circumstances and trials in his life against the Assyrians here, the threat of the Assyrians, his own personal illness, we'll see as we begin chapter 38, and then in dealing with the Babylonians. Well, he trusted the Lord in 2 out of 3. In the third one, he made a serious error in thinking that if people are friendly toward you, they can't be your enemy. We have to understand that Satan doesn't always come with brute force, shaking his fist with a pitchfork and horns and tail and the whole bit ready to attack. Sometimes it's very friendly. In fact, in our Monday night class, we've been studying the last couple of weeks how in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul presents the fact that the gospel that he preached to them in Corinth is different than the one that they are now listening to. That you are studying about a different Jesus, you're receiving a different gospel, and you're receiving it from a different spirit. But Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He appears to be Jesus. And no marvel at that then, that his servants, his ministers, Paul calls them, transform themselves into disciples of Christ. The hard, cold facts is that the human fallen nature can also discipline itself, not from inside out like the Holy Spirit, but can discipline from outside in and cause a person to look and act and talk just like a Christian. That's the sin nature. And that's very, very dangerous. Satan doesn't always attack the church from outside, but he also attacks the church from putting his people on the inside. And they preach from the Bible, and they preach a Jesus, but the spirit they are under is different than the one that inspired the scriptures, and it's a different Jesus than the Bible teaches. But we think that because people use the Bible, and they have a persuasion about them, about the Spirit of God, and they talk about Jesus, and they give praise to Jesus, you have to ask the question, which one? Well, the one in the Bible. How many cults do we know of, especially in our town, but around the world, that use the same Bible, talk about Jesus, but they deny his deity? They're not talking about the same Jesus. But they use Jesus Christ, the name, out of the Bible. And if we're not knowledgeable, if we're not on top of it, we can be deceived. That's the call of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we have two attacks, by Assyria, physically by brute force, and by the Babylonians, friendly fire. Hey, we're your buddies. Congratulations. Wow, look how successful you are. You ever been put in a position where somebody said, wow, you are so successful, and you blundered by sharing all of your success and all that you have with the enemy? That's what these four chapters are all about. Chapter 36 itself is the first of the two chapters, the confrontation between Assyria and Jerusalem. The confrontation between Assyria and Jerusalem. King Hezekiah is on the throne. King Hezekiah is King Ahaz's son. So that means that puts this historical period right after Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. In fact, it's probably after chapters 7 through 10 in the book of Isaiah, historically and chronologically. So King Hezekiah takes over for his father around 715 B.C., and it's recorded for us here in the prologue or introduction, verses 1 through 3, the reign of Hezekiah, and it happened in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. That puts the date at 701 B.C. when Sennacherib, who was then king of Assyria, who took over from his father Sargon, Sennacherib is now king of Assyria, and Hezekiah has made the king very angry. All of these events, by the way, are also recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20 and 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32. Everything except chapter 38 verses 9 to 20, which is Isaiah's poem, is the only thing that's not included in those chapters that parallel and coincide almost word for word here with Isaiah's account of the historical account. But it doesn't tell us in the account that King Ahaz had, when he was alive, he had an association and a contract with Assyria that he was going to trust in them to protect them from all of their enemies. Well, when King Hezekiah, his son, took over, he stopped paying the tribute and he broke the covenant with Assyria. That made them mad. So Sennacherib, the king now, sends to King Hezekiah in 701 BC. And here's in the Isaiah 36, verse 1, the second part. It says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had gone up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. There is an account. It is called the Prism of Sennacherib. Not prison, but Prism of Sennacherib, also called Taylor Prism, that's in the British Museum, that accounts for us that Sennacherib sent his army through Judah up to the city of Jerusalem, and he captured 46 cities, to the point that he is now in the staging area about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem in a city called Lachish. And he's now using that as a staging area because he has captured all the cities of Judah except for Jerusalem, and he's about ready to attack Jerusalem. And so he'd gone up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them, all 46, according to the historical accounts. In verses 2 and 3, the representatives then come and meet. Sennacherib sends Rabshakeh, this is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. Rabshakeh is the English word. Rabshakeh, Rav means head and Shakeh means cupbearer. This is the title, not the name of a person, but his title. He sends Rabshakeh, which originally started out as the next highest to the king. He's his confidant, he's his advisor, he's the cupbearer for the king, just like Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, that eventually worked himself into a position where he's now the right-hand man, he's now the field commander for Sennacherib, but his title never changed. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent Rabshakeh from Lachish, that's that staging area right outside of Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah with a great army. In the Hebrew, the term great army means heavy artillery. Had almost 200,000 troops behind him while he comes up to meet with the representatives of Jerusalem. Interesting that it's at the same place it's recorded back in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, where King Ahaz, his father, met also with the representatives just outside of Jerusalem at the conduit pool, the water supply for Jerusalem, right next to the Fuller's Field, it's called. It's actually the place where people come and do their laundry. That's what Fuller means. The Fuller's Field is where they come to do their laundry. People would come and they didn't have soap in those days, but they came and poured water over their clothes and stomped out their clothes with their feet, and some even with their hands. And so they would go out of town to do that in this Fuller's Field or the Field of Laundering, which is its literal title in Hebrew. So he sent Rabshakeh to King Hezekiah with a great army or heavy artillery, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the field of laundering, or Fuller's Field, as it's called. Again, back in chapter 7, verse 3, it's where his father met also with the Assyrian king. So this is kind of like a, let's get together and talk about this before we kill you. Try to talk you into giving in. Interesting, because it gives us insight into the enemy, Satan himself. The same presentation that Satan made to Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. It's the same persuasion that Satan comes to us with as we seek to serve the Lord. And Eliakim, verse 3, son of Hilkiah, who was over the house, that is, he was head of the palace, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, he's the record keeper. I wanted to use the literal translation rather than recorder, in case you think he had a tape recorder or of some kind. But he's the record keeper, the secretary, and the head of the palace came out to meet with Rabshakeh. In verses 4 through 10, we have the presentation of Rabshakeh to the representatives. Here's what Rabshakeh had to say. And Rabshakeh says to them, "Say now to Hezekiah," and you notice that he never refers to him as king, Hezekiah. "Tell Hezekiah," in the military, they used to call me Klein. "Hey, Klein, come here." It's like slave name or something. And to this day, I still remember my number. They call me Klein, but remember, you're not a person. "Yes, sir, I'm B980905. "That's right. You're just a number. If we call your number, you come. You do exactly what we tell you to do. Say now to Hezekiah," not king, "the great king of Assyria, the king of Assyria says this." Here's the key word. "What confidence is this in which you have trusted in?" What is this confidence? "I have said, are only words of the lips counsel and strength for war?" I'm just words. Is that it? Is that all you've got as far as fighting war? "Now, upon who have you had confidence that you have rebelled against me?" Remember, Hezekiah and other accounts tells us that Hezekiah decided to stop the covenant with the Assyrians, stop paying the tribute taxes, and so he was in rebellion. And the Rabshakeh comes and he says, "Who are you putting your trust in that you have rebelled against me?" And he's got this massive 200,000 person army standing behind him. "Behold, you have had confidence upon the staff of this reed being broken upon Egypt." You remember that they went down to Egypt for help. He says, "You've had confidence upon the staff of this reed that's being broken upon Egypt, which if a man leans upon it, it will have gone in his palm and will have pierced it." So it's a broken stick that you're leaning on. As a matter of fact, it's so broken that when it breaks the rest of the way, it's going to jam into your hand and pierce it. "In this way is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all the ones putting confidence upon him." The reproach against Yahweh. "And if you will say to me, we have put confidence in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and his altars Hezekiah has removed? And he said to Judah and Jerusalem, before this altar you shall worship." That is in Jerusalem. "King Ahaz was a wicked king, and when King Hezekiah took over for his dad, he took down all the altars of the idols that were up in the hills. And he says, we're going back to worshiping the Lord the way he prescribed it. One altar in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem. That is it." Well, the people didn't like that. Hezekiah was right in doing that, because that's in obedience to the Lord and his word. But the people felt like, hey, you took down our altars here. And Hezekiah explains it was wrong. It was in rebellion to God. Well, now the Rav Shekhar, he is making a play on this. You're going to trust in Yahweh after taking down all the altars that went to worship for him and say, this is the only place that you worship. It's like me riding into town and putting notices on all the church doors. In Sisquoc is the only place that is right for Christians to worship. People get upset about that. But what Hezekiah was doing was right. He was bringing obedience to the Lord and his word back to the people. But the Rav Shekhar is making a play on this. And he said, in Judah and Jerusalem, before this altar you shall worship. So he's making a play on the reforms that were brought about. And then thirdly, the ridicule of the army of Jerusalem. And now please wager with my master. You know, let's bet here. Put a little wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give to you 2,000 horses if you are able to set for yourselves riders upon them. I tell you what, I'll even give you a chance against my army of 200,000. I'll give you 2,000 horses. Do you think you can find enough men to ride on them? That's an insult. And how will you turn away the face of one governor of the least of the servants of my master and put your confidence upon Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He's, how can you, if I send one guy in, how is your army ever going to defeat one guy? I'll give you the horses, but you're going to have to go down to Egypt to get the horsemen and the chariots, and that's futile. You've already tried that. Now here's the insult of insults, verse 10. The Rav Shekhar makes a reference to prophecy. And now, have I come up against this land to destroy it without Yahweh? Yahweh has said to me, go up to this land and destroy it. So even the enemy knows what the prophecy said back in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. God made the prophecy, I will use Assyria as my instrument to come up against you and judge you, my people, because you have turned away from me and sinned against me. But after Assyria is used as an instrument of judgment, I will judge them and destroy them. Well, the enemy knows what God's word says. But they only quote half of it. He only says, well, remember the prophecy? I'll even remind you of your prophecy. Your God is with me because he says, I will give you Jerusalem and I'll give it to you to destroy. Yeah, go ahead and trust him, huh? He's with me. So he's talking here to the officials, but in verses 11 to 21, the presentation of the Rav Shekhar to the people. The representatives make a request. They stop him in his presentation. And Eliakim and Shebna and Yoah said to the Rav Shekhar, please speak to your servants in Aramaic. Because we're hearing you in the sense we understand you. Aramaic at the time, from Abraham all the way to the time of Alexander the Great, Aramaic was the common language used in commerce amongst the countries. After Alexander the Great, it was Greek. And it came to known as Koine Greek, common Greek, because every place that Alexander the Great went and every place that he captured, they sent a delegation and taught the people Koine Greek. And by the way, that's the Greek of the New Testament. So that was the common language of the day, which is what Koine means, the common Greek of the day. But he says, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, because we understand Aramaic. If we're going to do diplomacy here, let's do it according to the diplomatic language here, so that the people, common people, don't really understand it. But do not speak to us in Judean. which means common Hebrew, in the ears of the people who are upon the wall. So all the people are up on the wall, and they're listening to this conversation taking place between the representatives of the two nations. So they say, time out. Can you speak to us in Aramaic, the language of diplomacy? Because we don't want the common people. Boy, talk about giving the enemy ammunition. You think the enemy's going, oh, I'm sorry. I really didn't mean for the common people to hear this challenge and threat. Just you guys. I mean, let the enemy know that you don't want the people to know, right? The response to this request in verse 12, and the Rav Shekhah said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words? The answer is yes. Is it not upon the men sitting upon the wall to eat their own dung and to drink their urine with you? As if we attack, we are going to cut off all supplies, and the only food and the only drink is going to be their own dung and their own urine. And you don't want them to hear? And they're hearing this, right? They're looking at each other, whoa. So now he relates the message to the people in verses 13 to 21. And the Rav Shekhah stood and called in a great voice in Judean, a common Hebrew. So basically he didn't speak Aramaic. He spoke the common Hebrew, opposite of the request, and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. First of all, in this way has said the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, because he will not be able to rescue you. One of the things the enemy does with us is put doubt. Some of it comes naturally. Doubt that the Lord can actually rescue us. It shows in our worry and our anxiety and our fear. We pray to trust the Lord, but it's very evident that we have doubts at times that he's going to come through. Secondly, and let not Hezekiah make you to give confidence to Yahweh, saying, in saving, Yahweh will save us. This city shall not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. I mean, while he's talking, here's this massive army out here. Don't listen to Hezekiah telling you to put your trust in the Lord. Circumstances dictate differently. And notice that Satan has access. This is his realm. The physical realm that we live in is his realm. He has it's a specialty of his to make circumstances dictate the opposite of what God, who God is and what he will do. And the scripture tells us to trust the Lord in spite of what it looks like and what it feels like. Because in the spirit realm, it's different than what's in the physical realm. Verse 16, thirdly, do not listen to Hezekiah. Because in this way, the king of Assyria has said, make with me a covenant and come out to me. And each one eat of his vine and each one of his fig tree and each one drink the waters of his well. You know, let's make peace. And the first thing that's going to happen when we make peace is that you can go back to eating from the vine, eating from the fig tree, and drinking out of your own water. Nobody's going to stop you. No one's going to hinder you. Verse 17, it says, until my coming, and I will have taken you to a land like your land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So he does reveal the habit of the Assyrians that the people that they take captive, after defeating them, they let them stay in their city for a while, but they go through the process of deporting them back to Assyria or to other countries. They had already captured over 200,000 in the 46 cities of Judah prior to this. So he says, you can stay home. Nobody's going to bother you until I come and we take you away. Now, when we take you away, it'll be to a land that's just like yours. A land full of grain and vineyards and what, you know, that's all nice. That doesn't mean you get to partake of them, right? You're going to be a slave in hard bondage. But he doesn't tell you that. Satan always presents a better circumstance if we just compromise. For some people, compromise is more comfortable than trusting the Lord and resisting the devil. It's a big hassle. Remember our studies from the New Testament, Satan is methodical. The wiles of the devil, as King James calls it in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the word methodeia, the methods. He has a systematic attack. The word persecution, as we've mentioned to you other times before, is the Greek word dioko, that means to chase. I always think the English word persecution means that somebody's hitting you over the head with a 2x4 or something, you know, attacking you physically or even circumstantially. But Satan chases people. And he uses deception. Now, the reason why he uses deception is because he doesn't have power over people. You have to lie to somebody if you don't have power over them. If I was a car salesman and you came up to me and you said, I'm looking for a car, and I said, give me your money, you're taking this one. What would be your reaction? Sure, here. No. You say, no way, man. No, I gotta put the sales pitch on. I got to get that money out of your wallet some way. I don't have the power to take it, but I can use salesmanship to get the money out of that pocket and, you know, do something else. Just recently, we had looked into going solar here because we're all electric on this piece of property. So the solar guy came out and gave us a presentation and gave us a good deal and how we could save $150 a month, and all the equipment's free, doesn't cost a thing. Once they get it set up and plug us in, we save $100 to $150 a month, and this and it'll never change for the next 20 years. It's always the same charge. Ooh, that's pretty good. But you have to sign this contract, which is good. You can cancel it within 2 weeks, but you have to sign this contract first so we can get the engineers out here and check out your roof and this whole thing. So he said, okay, we can cancel it in 2 weeks, so we go ahead and we sign. But then we read the contract. No, it doesn't stay the same every year for 20 years. It goes up over 2% a year. And you don't have 14 days to cancel. You only have 3. And right away I'm going, yeah, and after 20 years you've paid $51,000. So everything looked good, everything sounded good, but then you read the fine print. It wasn't even fine print, it's just right out there, you know. And he repeated several times, your electric bill is going to be the same every month. It'll never change. Contract says it's going to go up over 2% a year, which would put us right back up to where we're paying with PG&E. And if there's fire or earthquake, we have to keep paying, even if we're not using the solar panels, because we're locked in for a 20-year contract. Which doesn't bother me because I'm not going to be around 20 years. You can come get me at the cemetery and try to get me to pay my solar bill. Just make sure you put a panel out there on the tombstone so that it keeps me warm. It all sounds good. It is easier in the human to compromise. Satan chases God's people until they tire. I like to always use the example of the cheetah, fastest land animal there is. They can overcome another animal just about any time they want to, but what they do is they chase them until the other animal gets tired. And if you've ever watched the film, without skipping a beat, that cheetah can notice when its prey is getting tired, and it'll reach out with one of its paws and trip him up and pounce on him and kill him and know that he's chased him to the point that the animal is so weak it can't fight back. That's pretty smart. Especially since it's no problem for the cheetah to chase people. That's the same word that's used for Satan to persecute God's people. He chases God's people until they get tired and they get discouraged and they grow weary and they say to themselves, I quit. I can't handle it anymore. That's a decision I come to myself. Satan doesn't grab me by the neck and say, you're not going to do that, because he doesn't have the power to do that. He lies and he deceives and he chases. It's not the trial that he puts me through today or tomorrow. It's the series of trials he puts me through all year long to bring me to the point that I'm weary. And at that point, it's just easier to compromise and say, whatever, I'm going to heaven, I got my sins forgiven. It's best just to give in. No, it's not. That's what he's presenting to them. Verse 18, otherwise Hezekiah will mislead you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Have the gods of the nations rescued a man from his land, from the hand of the king of Assyria? How many gods do you know of the various countries that have delivered their country out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? These are cities in the Mesopotamian Valley. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when was it that they have rescued Samaria from my hand? Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, fell 21 years earlier to Assyria. He says, doesn't Samaria have the same God as you do? Well, where was he 21 years ago? So he's really building the case. You're going to put your trust in Yahweh? No other gods of other countries have helped them. As a matter of fact, Yahweh didn't even help Samaria from my hand. Who among all the gods of these lands has rescued their land from my hand, that Yahweh will rescue Jerusalem from my hand? So the response of the people, they kept silent. All the people up on the wall listening. After he gets through this presentation, he expects there to be a persuasion there. Give up. You'll be better off as a slave in my country than you will fighting here and lose your life. They kept silent. And they did not answer him a word because the command of the king, that is King Hezekiah, it was saying, you will not answer him. So the presentation of the representatives to Hezekiah, these three representatives come back from the meeting and they come to Hezekiah, that is Eliakim and Hilkiah, who was over the house or the palace, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the record keeper, came to Hezekiah with their garments being torn. It was a custom to show extreme grief by ripping the front part of a person's garment, robe. They came in with their garments being torn, and they reported to him the words of the Rabshakeh. Pretty much the presentation made in Genesis chapter 3, challenging God. Has God said? I mean, think about it. When has God come through for anybody that you know of? You know, you're better off just compromising, giving in. It'll be better for your life. Sure, you'll be a prisoner of war, but at least you won't be in a battle for your life. How King Hezekiah handles this is the key. And we won't find that out until Isaiah chapter 37 next week. How does King Hezekiah handle this entire situation. We will see as we study next week. But for us, in chapter 36, it sets the stage. Keep in mind, as we've mentioned several times before in Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan studies God's people. God said to Satan, when Satan came before the throne, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The word "considered" is a military term, meaning, have you scouted him? And basically, Satan was saying, yes, I've scouted him. He praises you and blesses you because in the physical realm, you have blessed him so much, but let me touch his physical possessions. Let me touch his family. Let me even touch his physical body and give him bad health, and I will show you that he will curse you to your face. Satan studies us. He knows what our weaknesses are. He accuses us before the throne of God day and night, seeking permission to attack our weakness in the human. And he attacks us with doubt. He chases us through many, many trials to bring us to a point of weariness, discouragement, depression. Because the physical realm, it just doesn't seem or look like God's coming through. But the Bible tells us he's already come through. It's not a matter of him coming through. He's already done it. And our response to the physical is our downfall until the Holy Spirit in his faithfulness brings us around to see in the spirit realm what the truth is. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that is, in the spirit realm, at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our position right now. Far above all satanic spirits, Satan himself, seated with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. And all these circumstances, even so real that we can feel the stress of them and we can feel the pressure of them, so real in the human, yet it is a deception to make us think that it is reality. It is the truth. And then Satan sneaks in with his words and tries to make the physical realm and the distress the reality rather than the truth that's in Christ Jesus. Well, we'll see from learn from King Hezekiah next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And even though some chapters seem to be depressing and discouraging, it is still very instructive. As Paul tells us that we should not be ignorant of the ways of our enemy, Satan himself. Satan himself pursues us. Satan himself creates circumstances to make us feel overwhelmed and even defeated or at the point of defeat. But in reality, if God is for us, who can be against us? Even King David through the Psalms expressed that he plus the Lord defeated thousands of people just by his trust in God and his word. We pray by your Holy Spirit. First of all, thank you for sending us your Spirit who encourages us, who draws us back to the things of Christ, who persuades us to put our trust in Yahweh. And we pray that by his influence, we'll put our trust in you and be at peace in spite of ourselves and in spite of our circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.